Here's the scenario. You're driving along the M32 into town, and you come off at Junction 3, the Junction 3 slip road. Hopefully you know where that is. You've just passed Tesco Eastville on your right-hand side, and then Junction 3 comes up. And as you approach the roundabout, you're about to move into the left-hand lane. Most of you know this scenario. If you're going to turn left into Eastern Way, maybe you even did it this morning, coming to church. But you're about to move into that left-hand lane when a car comes shooting out of that one-way road that's there on your left. And it just misses you. And you're annoyed. It almost killed you. And so you do what one does, and you begin to flash your light at this crazy, dangerous driver. However, this crazy driver doesn't respond well to what you've done. He slams on his brakes, and you just manage to stop before you go into the back of him. He gets out of the car in a rage and walks back to where you are. He pulls open your door and punches you in the face. But I just love that guy's face in the picture. He's about to be punched. I don't know what he's thinking, but there you go. And this same crazy guy then insists that you hit his car in the back. And he demands that you give him £300 there and then. Well, what do you do? Well, I can imagine that there are a variety of responses represented here this morning. Maybe some of the responses are according to gender. Oh, I'd cry. And that's just the fellas. Or maybe your responses would be according to your personality type. Or maybe you'd be shaped by some past experiences where something like that happened. But the question here is, what would a Christian do? How should a believer of Jesus Christ respond to such provocation? Because those of us who are Christians here this morning want to shape the whole of our lives by the teaching of the Bible, by the example of Jesus. And when we come to the passage we're looking at this morning, Matthew 5, verses 38 to 42, as we've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, it would seem to suggest that we should respond in ways that would appear pretty weird and unnatural. Just have a look at verses 39 to 42. Jesus says, "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." So is that it? Does this passage mean that I invite the road rage driver to, you know, go on mate, another one? Does it mean when he says, "I demand that you give me 300 quid, you say, "Give you 300 quid, I'll give you 500. And does it mean, "Well, look mate, look, sorry all about this, get into your car, and just to save you the petrol, I'll push you home the rest of the way"? And if you don't think it's saying that, why not? Why not? Do you just pick and choose the bits of the Bible that you like most and ignore the other bits? Are you more pragmatic than biblical? For all your Christian bluster, at the end of the day, what is it that determines your behavior? Is it what the Bible teaches, or is it what suits you best? Now, the reason I'm trying to provoke you like this is because I want you to see the seriousness with which we must handle God's word. We can't just go proof texting. We need to put in some work to understand the true meaning of every Bible passage. But could I also say that this isn't rocket science? You see, interpreting the Bible is not confined to a small group of academics and religious professionals. You know, let's go to church and hear what they have to say. It's something that God calls upon each one of his children to do. So let's ask some questions of this difficult passage to help us get a better understanding of its meaning. Firstly, we need to put it in its broader context. See, Jesus, the amazing new teacher who'd come out of that northern town of Nazareth, had performed some remarkable miracles that defied human explanation. There was something about him that was really quite unique. And the people began to wonder whether he was, in fact, their promised Messiah. And they began to dream of military victories, of a Jewish homeland, of a defeated Roman army. And they wondered, what sort of kingdom is this man going to establish? And so as they gathered on that Galilean hillside to hear him present his manifesto, they were shocked to discover that his teachings appeared to be diametrically opposed to what their community leaders had taught them. In fact, these community leaders, many of them known as Pharisees, were suggesting that actually this Jesus was a dangerous threat to their religious identity, to their Jewish identity. They were suggesting that this Jesus, don't trust him, because actually he's come to do away with the Old Testament scriptures. But in a strong response, Jesus tells them that he had come instead to fulfill them, that he had come to fill up, that he'd come to complete all that the Old Testament taught and prophesied in both the teachings of the law and in the predictions of the prophets. He seemed to be suggesting that the Pharisees, with their emphasis upon an external religion, they actually were the ones who had got it wrong. Instead, Jesus has been placing the emphasis on the heart. He's been placing the emphasis on the inward work of God. He's been placing the emphasis on a sense of spiritual bankruptcy that causes one to grieve and to mourn and to look to God himself in desperation. He's been talking about a righteousness that comes from God to broken-hearted people, and that then works itself out in practical ways of love and mercy and grace. And it all culminates, what he's saying, in a remarkable statement that had his listeners reeling. It's there in verse 20, we read it, where Jesus said, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." You see, what Jesus was exposing is that man-made religion is never going to be sufficient to get one into God's kingdom. But that's what the Pharisees were expecting. They'd devised their own rule book. They'd put all the emphasis on outward performance rather than inward reality. Their hearts were still full of sin and self, and their motives were wrong, and their religion was empty. That's the big picture of the Sermon on the Mount. But secondly, we not only need to understand the big picture of what Jesus is getting at, we also need to understand what he is saying specifically in the section of the Sermon on the Mount that we're looking at, where this difficult passage is found. And what we discover is that Jesus corrects the misinterpretation that the religious leaders had put on so many of God's commands. You see, the Pharisees taught that as long as you didn't physically kill someone, then you were keeping God's command not to murder. But Jesus comes along and he says, look, selfish anger is just as damning. The Pharisees taught that as long as you didn't physically commit adultery, then you were keeping that seventh commandment. And Jesus comes along and says that, look, lust must be taken just as seriously. The Pharisees taught that divorce was not a serious matter. It could be obtained as easily as anything. Whereas Jesus comes along and speaks of God's good intentions for marriage, and he severely limits the number of legitimate reasons why one could get divorced. The Pharisees taught that there were a variety of oaths that one could make, saying that some were binding, some weren't. But Jesus comes along and says that we must be faithful to everything we say. And now, in the fifth area that Jesus addresses, he deals with the whole area of retribution and revenge. And once again, as in the previous four sections, Jesus quotes another Old Testament law that the religious leaders were reinterpreting, that they were abusing. Matthew 5, verse 38. You have heard that it was said. That's the repeating phrase. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you. Now, actually, what Jesus is giving us is a direct quote from the Old Testament, from Exodus 21, from verses 22 to 25. It will be on screen. It says, if men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined, whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is a serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. So that is directly from the Old Testament. So the question is Jesus contradicting the Old Testament? Is he telling his listeners there on that Galilean hillside that actually God got it wrong? That they should ignore the Old Testament laws? That they should replace what God had said with what he is saying? Well, have a look at that Old Testament law that we've just quoted and see who it was addressed to. And you'll discover that these were instructions not for individuals, but for the nation as a whole. These were guidelines for the judiciary. These were instructing Israel's judges that the punishment for a crime should be proportionate to the offence. The context actually makes that absolutely clear. And this has been the basis for legal systems the world over for thousands of years. You see, it defines justice. It restrains revenge. It ensures that people don't take the law into their own hands and extract vengeance that is disproportionate to what was originally done. Because you know how it goes. We've seen the stories too often. One man punches another man. That man goes away, gets a knife, comes back and stabs the man to death. The family of the victim then go to war with the family of the murderer. More people are killed. The violence escalates and soon it's tribe against tribe or nation against nation. And it all started because the response was disproportionate to the original crime. So the law of an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, is incredibly wise. And every organized society has it in one form or another. The problem that Jesus was addressing was not to do with the original law, but with the way that the Pharisees were interpreting it. They were taking the principle away from the law courts, where it belonged, and bringing it into the realm of personal relationships, where it did not belong. You see, the Pharisees were using it to justify their own personal vendettas. They were getting their own back on others. They were paying off grudges, and they were justifying their behavior by reference to this law. So you see, once again, Jesus is condemning them, these Pharisees, for abusing and misinterpreting God's wise and gracious laws. And he illustrates what he means with four little stories, each teaching how each one of his followers should respond on a personal level to the actions of an evil person. Matthew 5, verse 39, it begins there. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. In one sense, that's the overarching thing. This evil person sort of crops up in the next four instances. And the first one is this. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And this reference to the right cheek is clearly talking about a gross insult that someone receives. In the Middle East at that time, and indeed it is still true in many places today, the greatest insult is to hit someone across the face with the back of your right hand. And so obviously the blow lands on the right cheek. Johnny, maybe you could come out here and I... That's all right. See, that's what happens. That's what's being referred to. It is that traditional insult. Back of the right hand, boom, you'll get them on the right cheek. And Jesus is telling his followers that they should be prepared to take abuse and insults and at times violence for the sake of God's kingdom rather than retaliate. Now, actually, we've already come across this in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Beatitudes, Jesus described what his followers were really like. Do you remember what he said? They are people who mourn over their sin and over their spiritual bankruptcy. They're people who long for holiness. And as a result, they are people who have received a righteousness from God alone. People who are meek. People who don't stand on their own personal rights. And Jesus went on to tell them what the result of all of this would be. And again, we looked at it in this series. It's there in verses 10 to 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So do you see what this is saying? Do you see the context in which we find these words? The child of God should be prepared for such persecution and should react in a way where they demonstrate that they are more concerned about the other person than they are about their own rights. Do you get it? You see, the second illustration is there in verse 40. Jesus goes on, and if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, this second example is about a lawsuit in which the evil person wants to financially ruin the follower of Jesus. They literally want to take the shirt off his back. But in Jewish law, the one thing that they couldn't take was the person's outer coat. That was protected, that was guarded. It was seen as being essential for keeping warm at night and modest during the day. You couldn't take it off that person. It's all down to Exodus 22, verse 26. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is the only covering he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? And so it was enshrined that you could take anything away from the guy, but not his outer cloak. So Jesus is saying to his followers that for his sake, we should be prepared to abandon even our legal rights rather than retaliate and show a bitter spirit. Get this, we should be more ready to demonstrate grace than to demand justice. More ready to demonstrate grace than to demand justice. Third illustration comes in verse 41. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Again, probably this evil person, whoever this is in mind. And this third example is probably referencing the rights that a Roman soldier had at that time to force someone to carry his luggage for a mile. It was one of those rules that was then. You know, this occupying army, he was carrying some really heavy stuff. He had the right to get a guy off the field and say, hey, mate, you're carrying this. For a mile, no further. He then had to let the guy go at that point. Now, we have to say that this example has no immediate comparisons with the age in which we live. But again, I think we can see the underlying principle. The follower of Jesus Christ is not to get irritated by those evil people who want to crush us and force their rights upon us. We are not to seek revenge. Instead, we are to look out for ways that we can bless them and help them. This certainly seems to be what Paul is getting at when he writes to the Church of Rome. There in Romans 12, verses 17 to 21, he says this, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Again, do you see the same principle coming through? It's about relationships. It's about seeking to bless people who are against you. The fourth, the final illustration is found there in verse 42. Jesus says, "Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." Now, this final example emphasizes that the follower of Jesus Christ should not be stingy, but rather will be someone who with wisdom and joy seeks the blessing of others through the things that they have. In other words, they won't be thinking to themselves, "What's in it for me?" But rather, they'll be looking out for practical ways that they can do good, even to those who oppose them. So let's try to apply that to situations that we face today. Does this mean you should give money to everyone who asks you? You know, maybe you're at the door of the church and someone comes along and asks for help and says, "Give us some money." Or maybe you're walking in Broadmead or a Cabot Circus and someone is sitting in a shop front with their dog and they ask you for money. What should you do? Do the words of Jesus apply absolutely to every situation, or does the context here demand a more nuanced response? Now, let's be clear, not everyone is going to agree about this. But it does seem to me that the whole context of Christ's words is about how we can bless someone rather than do them harm. So rather than unthinkingly give money away, which could well be used to make that person worse through drink or drugs, we need to exercise a loving discernment. If someone is genuinely hungry, then we should feed them, no question. Maybe by buying food for them, or maybe by making sandwiches or the like, or giving them a meal, whatever. If they are homeless, genuinely homeless, we should investigate ways in which they could obtain long-term housing. If they are genuinely out of gas or electricity, then we should be willing to put money in the meter or on the key. But I would suggest that wisdom and love should be combined together. There have been a number of occasions when folks have come to the church asking for help to travel somewhere. "Could you give me some money to get on the coach or to get on the train? Please, I need a ticket." And on several occasions, I've taken them in my car to the station, whether it's the coach station or the railway station, and I've offered to buy them a ticket. But I said, "Look, mate, I want you to understand, this ticket's going to be non-refundable. I'm actually going to get the ticket office to make sure that you can't cash it back for money. So are you up for that? I'll get you a ticket. You can go to where you want to go, but you understand the ticket is non-refundable." I have to say, on every occasion, my offer has then been declined and I've been sworn at. But the point is, I still need to keep my heart tender and my mind sharp so that I don't dismiss any further requests out of hand, so that I don't miss the genuine need, so that I can genuinely bless those who genuinely need help. You see, the overriding question is how, as a follower of Jesus Christ, I can truly bless people. You see, this passage is all about relationships. This passage is all about the follower of Jesus Christ not standing on his rights, but lovingly, wisely, sacrificially seeking to bless people who might be opposed to them in many ways. So let me try and draw some of this together. And I must confess, it's not an easy passage, and there's not complete agreement across the biblical spectrum as to how it should be applied. But let me say the following. Firstly, I do not believe this passage teaches the doctrine of non-resistance. What I mean by that is that some have said that Christians should not be in the police force or army because that would require them to resist an evil person. And Jesus clearly says you shouldn't resist an evil person. So, you know, how can you be in the police force or the army if you take seriously the words of Jesus Christ? For example, people like Tolstoy or Gandhi taught that the state should never use force to resist those who wanted to do it harm. In fact, in 1940, Gandhi called upon Britain to cease its hostilities with Germany. In other words, he would have let the bombers come over and drop their bombs unopposed. He would have let the Nazis carry on their slaughter of the Jewish race because he contended that it would be non-violence that would have changed Hitler's mind. But I do believe we need to see a difference between the role of the state, which has been entrusted by God with certain responsibilities, and the role of the individual believer. You see, to apply Christ's words that we're looking at here in Matthew 5 to the state is to be guilty of the very mistake that he is condemning the Pharisees for. Because they actually failed to make this distinction between the state's responsibility and the responsibility of the individual believer. You see, this passage, remember again, is all about how followers of Jesus Christ graciously relate to those who want to do them harm. Secondly, we need to emphasize the positive nature of these instructions. You see, Christ here is not giving us a complex set of rules and regulations. It's not a case that, oh, you know, you're suddenly confronted with a case, someone comes to the door of the church, you get out the rule book, and you go through, now, where does this fit in? Rather, he is underlining the gracious, meek spirit that should pervade every believer and should result in acts, sacrificial acts of wisdom and love and mercy. We should avoid any legalistic mentality that dwells on our rights. And instead, we should cultivate an attitude that is always on the lookout for how we can bless those who want to do us down. Listen to how the Apostle Peter puts it. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 23. He says, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men." And again, this is just saying that authorities are instituted by God, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the talk of foolish men. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And what example was this? He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly, and he went to the cross and he died on the cross because that was the way of blessing, saving, rescuing his persecutors. Thirdly, and finally, we need to grasp how impossible it is for unbelievers to follow the instructions of Christ that we find here. The Sermon on the Mount is not addressed to them. These words are for the followers of Jesus. These words are for those who mourn over their sins, who seek their righteousness in Christ alone. These words are for those who possess the strength of meekness. For those who know what it is to be opposed for being a follower of Christ. For those who know what it is to experience opposition and persecution. For those who know what it is to be indwelt by God's empowering spirit. And maybe as you sat here listening to this teaching of Jesus, you've been telling yourself, probably you could have been going, whoa, this is just so impossible. This is just impractical. I couldn't do this. This isn't for me. This is beyond my abilities. Well, look, if that is your reaction, let such a reaction reveal to you that you are not born again. That you're not really a child of God. That although you may be into religion and morality, you know as little about saving grace as did the Pharisees. Let this be the diagnostic tool that brings you to the point of desperation and need, that forces you to the cross of Christ, that makes you cry out to Jesus for his grace and mercy. Lord, I couldn't do that myself. I'm so selfish and I'm a screw up. And Lord, I want to be like Jesus. And it's only by your grace that that will ever happen. Seek him even this morning, if that's where you're at. Let's pray. Father, this is a tough passage. And to apply it to the situations that we face requires immense wisdom and love and grace and mercy and discernment. So please, would you help us? We want to take your word seriously, Lord. We don't want just to bypass passages which initially we think weird. Father, we want the insight, the discernment to work out what Jesus is really saying, into which context, and then to work that out for ourselves living here in the year 2011. Father, have mercy upon us. May we not be those, like the world, who would seek to do down those who oppose us, who persecute us, who go for us because of our love for Jesus. But Father, give us the grace to seek how best we could bless them. Best way that we could do good to them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.